Good morning, everyone. It's good to see each one. We're thankful to be here together. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. So in Exodus 8, the Exodus contest continues in Egypt. The contest between the big G God of heaven and earth, God Yahweh, and the little g gods of Egypt, of this world's system. And here, as the contest in Exodus 8 has culminated in the plagues of Egypt, so far, to this point, the score is God Yahweh 2, little g gods of this world 0. And so today we come to the third plague, Exodus 8, and we see this in, as it is recorded, historical record, in verse 16. Exodus 8, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So this third plague upon this plague of God upon Egypt, upon Egypt's Pharaoh, upon Egypt's gods, it is the plague of gnats. But these gnats are not Georgia gnats, okay? As annoying as Georgia gnats may be, these gnats are much, much worse. By the Hebrew word used to describe them here, we can learn that these gnats were some sort of biting, stinging parasite. And for that reason, some of your translations have it as lice instead of gnats. But the actual insect was probably more like a mosquito, or maybe even what they actually are is a sand gnats. We always call them no-see-ums. I used to say in playing, especially baseball with the boys in baseball fields, you get out there and I mean the no-see-ums. You couldn't see them. I said, if you put these things under a microscope, they've got to be all teeth, because they would just flat wear you out. And that may well be, that sort of insect, it may well be what these gnats or what these lice are here in this text. But before we actually get to the plague, we need to see that there is a pattern that is forming. We should notice in verse 16... that there is no play-by-play this time. The last two plagues, God has given to Moses and Aaron a play-by-play of exactly what he is going to do, and he's told them to go into Pharaoh and give him that same play-by-play and tell him exactly what he's going to do. Here we do not see that. God does inform Moses and Aaron of what's about to happen, but God this time doesn't give them the play-by-play, doesn't tell them to go in and give Pharaoh the play-by-play. No, here, God brings this third plague without any previous warning. And maybe this is because in the previous plague of the croakers, of the frogs, even though it looked as if Pharaoh was going to do the right thing, I mean, in that plague, and as he asked Moses and Aaron to pray for him, he clearly understood that only God could take away the frogs, and so that means he clearly understood God's supremacy over the Egyptian fertility god Hecht. But when the relief came from the frogs, when God took that plague away, he immediately hardened his heart once again against God. So maybe that's why God brings this third plague without warning. But whatever God's purpose for bringing this plague without warning, this will actually establish a pattern. And that pattern, as we progress through all of these plagues, we will find that in every third plague, there is no warning given to Moses. Matter of fact, the pattern is even broader than that. It's like this: in the first, in the fourth, and in the seventh plagues, Pharaoh will be given a warning of the coming plague at the Nile River. We mentioned that as we looked at the first plague. In the second, fifth, and eighth plagues, Pharaoh will be given the warning of the coming plague at his palace. But in the third and the sixth and the ninth plague, he will not be given a warning at all. And I'll leave it up to you to figure out what that pattern is all about. Other than this, none of this is random. Okay? None of this is random. God is methodically, intentionally, meticulously working his plan, a plan which he has declared long before he brings the plagues, long before Israel even entered into Egypt. Matter of fact, he told Abraham hundreds of years before they even came to Egypt what was going to happen in Egypt. God is working methodically, intentionally, working his plan. That pattern, you know, so much of the Old Testament especially, there are patterns, much of which we do not see in our English language. Matter of fact, acronyms, you know how you say a word and then you outline an outline by each letter of that word. That is all through the Old Testament. And we don't see that in much of the Psalms, for example. Psalm 119, we can't see it. It's all an acronym. Okay, it's over and over and over and over. An acrostic, I think. It's not an acronym, an acrostic. And so there's a lot of that, and there are a lot of patterns, and those things can mean a lot of different things. There's a lot of speculation on what those things mean. But maybe the overall message of all that pattern and being God's word and him patterning it that way, is all the order to that is one, that God is a God of order. He actually absolutely is. But also, he is very methodic. He is carrying out a plan that he has planned. He's carrying it out. He's working his plan. And perhaps that's what the overall theme of this pattern that is picked up here in Exodus tells us. Remember, this is all about the whole account of Exodus. We've said it over and over. It's not really about Moses. It's not really about Aaron. It's not really about Israel. It's not really about Pharaoh and Egypt. No, it's really about God himself. Him displaying himself. He tells us that in this book, that he was in these things, he is making himself, his power, his authority, his godhood known to the Egyptians and to Israel and through the word to us. So if we can learn anything, at least at a glance, from these patterns, it is that none of this is random. God is the God who plans his work and he works his plan. That's who God is. That's who he always has been. That's who he always will be. Nothing is random with our God. Nothing is coincidental. Also, he is not a God who reacts. He is a God who acts. Now, does he react to certain things? Yes, but that's in his plan. He's planned that. It's hard for us to imagine that, but we're dealing with an all-knowing, all-wise, eternal God who sees everything in one glimpse. and has planned everything in one glimpse. So, like I said, overall, we should know of God here in this pattern that He, nothing is random with Him. He's God. He's God. So, God gives no warning to Pharaoh about this plague, but a plague, punishment, He does send. And it is a plague of biting, stinging insects. In verse 16, God commands Moses and Aaron then through Moses. And in verse 17, they obey. Aaron strikes the ground of his staff, and the dust of the earth in all of Egypt is turned to these insects. So is Moses writing, is Moses saying here that all, that each dust particle on the ground was turned into an insect? And I got to tell you, I don't know. Maybe he's not saying that specifically. But this dust of the earth language is not new to the book of Exodus. And it's not new to Moses. This is the same language, this dust of the earth language, is the same language that God used and then Moses quoted in Genesis to describe to Abraham and to Jacob the vast number of his descendants that God would give them. In other words, in verse 17, when it says that all the dust of the earth became these bugs, and it did so through all the land of Egypt, this we can know. These insects, these biting, stinging parasites, they were everywhere. They were everywhere. We might, and I think we could, imagine it this way. I think it probably was in some fashion this way. If you stood still, they would start at your feet and quickly cover your entire body. Now think about that. You know, one or two no-see-ums on your leg and you're swatting them, trying to get out of there. What in the world is eating me up? But just think of them starting at your feet and covering your entire body all the way to the top. I'll give us another example we're familiar with. How about a fire ant? You know, I imagine everybody's here, been out doing something in the yard, and you're out there not paying attention, all of a sudden, get the sting, and all of a, you look down and you've got ants eating at your feet. What if those ants just work their way all the way up your body? That's the kind of infestation that the scripture seems to indicate here. Imagine that. And if that was the case, and it was, the very last thing you would need would be more gnats, right? But that's what the magicians were trying to do, according to verse 18. They were trying to bring forth even more of these insects, just like in the previous two plagues. But notice, this time, they were not able to duplicate this plague. And that's interesting. I mean, think about that. In both of the previous plagues, the first plague, they brought more blood. Second plague, they brought more frogs. But here, through their secret arts, through their sorcery, but here they are not able to bring more gnats. They are not able to duplicate this plague or this miracle. But let me ask us, why? Why? Why not? Why weren't they? I mean, obviously, these magicians, Jannes and Jambres and their group, they had substantial supernatural power. They were accomplished sorcerers. And these gnats, you know, in the whole scheme of things, they were just little tiny insects. Why were they not able to duplicate this miracle? Well, y'all, it's as simple as this. There is only one who can bring forth life from the dust of the earth. There is only one, and His name is life itself. We hear a lot today about big bangs and evolution and Darwinism and humanism. But there is one huge, inconquerable issue with all of these so-called theories, which are really lies. They all just presuppose life. They presuppose life. But life had to originate somewhere. Even in a Big Bang, if you reason out their thinking, it presupposes life. Life had to begin, had to originate somewhere. Life did. Life doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. Of course, today there's this mad search for life on other planets. We spent a day at the Kennedy Space Center when we went down to Florida. I've regretted that day, all the stuff that went on that day. Some things were very interesting, but over and over and over and over and over, we heard about this mad search, mad race to get to Mars and to get to other places because we want to find life on these other planets. You know why they have not found life on other planets yet? Because God Yahweh, life himself, has not chosen to give life, to put life on those other planets, at least not yet. You know, I would imagine there's a reason why God created more than one planet and more than one universe. You know, the heavens are vast. I don't know what's his plan beyond us and what he has for us in eternity. I don't know. He does. Maybe it is to inhabit other planets and other places and other universes. God's not limited, is he? He's certainly not limited by what we think he can do and what we think he can't do. You know, so, but at least not yet, there is not life on other planets. At least not yet. But mark this down, if life elsewhere is ever discovered, we have no biblical revelation that it ever will be, but if it is so, it will be God Yahweh who creates it. He is life itself. That's one of his names. He is one of the big three. He is love, he is light, truth, and he is life. He is life himself. Wherever life will exist and does exist, it is because he originated it and he sustains it. He keeps it together, and outside of him, there is no life. Outside of him, there is no life. As a matter of fact, these Egyptian magicians, these Egyptian religious leaders, in their failure to replicate this miracle of life, they even acknowledge and proclaim that very thing to be the truth. In verse 19, they tell Pharaoh that these insects being brought forth from the dust of the earth, this giving dust life, they even tell Pharaoh, this is the finger of God himself. Now, these pagan religious leaders, they don't know who God is. They actually even use a generic Elohim here because they don't know who he is. They don't know him personally. But we can plainly see this life-giving God that they are referring to in this word Elohim. He is the God of Moses. He is the God of Aaron. He is the God of Israel. He is God Yahweh. He is the God of life. By the way, do we all understand this is what is so distinctive about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's life. How is it that Jesus rose from the dead? He was dead. You remember in our study in Matthew stressed to us it with several examples telling us, screaming in our ears, that Jesus is dead, he is dead, he is dead, he is dead. Why would Matthew tell us that? Why do you keep telling us that, Matthew? Because he's about to tell us, but he's going to live. And he's going to live by his own power. That's what he tells us in his word. Why is it that the resurrection of Jesus Christ sets Christianity, true Christianity, why is it Why is it that it sets it apart from every other religion? Because of life. He is life. That's why Christianity is so distinctive. The originator of it is life. And he gives life. And he gives life to whom he will. And in not only physical life, but spiritual life. He bursts us of the water into this physical world, but and he also bursts us of the spirit into the spiritual world. He is life. So we see the pattern, we see the plague, and even the proclamation here of these Egyptian magicians. Okay. So in the previous plagues, we could clearly see the point and nature of the plagues. We could see that God, Yahweh, was aiming in the plagues, in his punishment, he was aiming directly for one of the Egyptian gods. Okay, so can we see that same thing here? Yes, yes. But this time, perhaps at this plague, perhaps not as clearly. Okay. I will tell us, as in the other two plagues, we do see a repetition of words again. The words dust and land reoccur several times in this little text. Dust, 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 and land, land, land. So we could ascertain that this was the judgment of the land itself. And so some might say that this was pointed at the Egyptian deity whose name was, who they called Set, who was the desert god, or the Egyptian deity who they called Gabe, who was the earth god. Maybe. Maybe. It is also a very real possibility that this plague was pointed at their deity of magic, Heka, since their magicians were unable to replicate the plague with their magic. But it may be that this plague is directed at the Egyptian gods in general. And I say that because these Egyptian people and their gods were just like people and their gods today. Today, people believe, sometimes all of us believe it. We wouldn't say we would believe it, but our actions prove that we believe it. Our desires, our pursuits prove that we believe it. Today, people, even we, sometimes believe that God exists to make us happy. God exists to make us comfortable. God exists to put us at ease. And if our life is not exactly as we think it should be at that given moment, well then, God is failing. And you know what? If you study the gods of the Egyptians and the vast, vast number of them, it's easy to see that these Egyptians didn't try to cover up that pursuit. They didn't try to cover up the pursuit, which is really the pursuit of I. They didn't try to cover that up at all. They clearly believed that God existed to make them happy, comfortable, wealthy, and wise. And well. They believed it. You can say, just look at their gods. Look what they claimed those gods were gods of. It was all about them. It was all about their happiness and them being comfortable and them being well and them prospering. Prospering. They weren't trying to hide that. That's not the case today. Today, even in Christendom, we just name all our gods Lord. We just name all our gods Jesus. And we do that so we can justify those gods and continue to pursue them. Continue to pursue, really, I without guilt or accusation. And it all looks so very Christian. It all sounds so very Christian. But really, it's just as pagan as the pagan gods of Egypt. But let us all learn here from this contest between God Yahweh and the gods of this world. No matter what we name them, there is really but one real, true God. And he is the God of life itself. He is the God of Moses and Aaron. He is the God who is God. We don't really get why this is revealed to us over and over, countless times in Scripture, but we ought to get it. He's directing us to who He is. He's the God of Israel. He's directing us so we can see Him, so we can learn of Him. He's directing us because He is so other than any other so-called God. He's the God of Abraham. He is God Yahweh. And by the way, He does not exist to make our life in this world happy. He does not exist to make our life comfortable. He does not exist to make our life easy. He does not exist to make our life all that we think it should be. No, He exists is not the right word. He desires to make our life on this earth, guess what? A true blessing to us, to others, and even to Him. And listen, that, Him doing that, Him pursuing that in our life might not at all mean physical happiness and physical comfort and physical ease. It may actually mean the direct opposite of that. Isn't it strange how Christians who claim to be students of God's Word, us, all of us at times, how immediately when things aren't just like we think they should be, we cast blame at God. We think, oh, well, I guess God's not God. Look at everything that's happening. But He is. God is God. God Yahweh is God. The God of Israel is God. He has always been God. He is God. And He will always be God. So this plague is pointed more in general, perhaps, at the multiplicity of Egypt's gods, of Egypt's, maybe it's this, of Egypt's religion. And we need to see these plagues against our religion. We need to see the true God of heaven and earth, who is God Yahweh. Well, there's one more thing to see here in verse 19. It's the prediction again in verse 19. Look at it. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to those magicians, even though they were telling him, "Hey, wait a minute, this is something way bigger than us, way bigger than any sorcery, even way bigger than perhaps our magic god, Heka." He did not listen to them, but that last tag again, there it is again, as just like in the previous two plagues, "As the Lord has said." All the water of the Nile turned to blood. Everywhere the water of the Nile was turned to blood. Croakers, frogs, everywhere. And now the finger of God, God Yahweh Himself, bringing forth life from the dust of the ground in the form of these biting, stinging insects. But even in all of this, the Pharaoh is unmoved. His heart is still hardened against God Yahweh. What an amazing thing. So what will it take for Pharaoh's heart to change? What will it take? How much hell on earth is it going to take? Or will hell on earth even change his heart? Will it? Well, the end cap of our Bibles, the book of Revelation, tells us about a lot more hell on earth coming. A lot more hell on earth yet to come than what Egypt and Pharaoh even came close to seeing in Moses' day. But amazingly, as absolutely horrific and hellish as it will become, the rebels in that coming day, they do the same thing as Pharaoh here. They harden and continue with teeth gnashing ferocity to harden their hearts against God. That's something really telling. That ought to tell us something about man's nature. Even when God pours out the full fury of his wrath, water to blood, frogs, gnats, oh no, that ain't even close to the full fury of the wrath. God's, in comparison, relative terms, he's playing with Pharaoh. He's playing with Egypt. But yet, man will stand as they are encountered with the full fury of God upon their beings, upon their families, upon their homes, upon the world around them, everything around them. And they will shake their fists, raise their fists to God, and curse him. You know, we commonly hear today that just the will, a decision of the will, that is all that is needed to change the heart. But surely if that was true, these plagues, this hell on earth, would be more than adequate for that, right? If that was true, surely we could go to the book of Revelation and it would have a different outcome. The people on the earth, as they encounter the fury, the face of God Almighty, that would have a different outcome. Their fists would not be raised. If just the will. How many times in a day do we change our minds? That will. How many times we go one direction and, well, boy, I messed that up. I turn and go this way. That will. Surely, if that's all that was needed to change our hearts, even these plagues, God playing with Egypt, would be more than adequate. Well, what if I told us that not only hell on earth is not adequate to change the depraved heart of man, but neither is hell in hell? Sometimes I think we think when God casts people in hell, they automatically become believers, followers of God. Mm-mm. No, oh, that it were true. Oh, that our hearts weren't so broken that that was true. So depraved, so defiled, so corrupt that that were true. In Luke 16, Jesus told us about a rich man, an actual man, who was in hell, in actual hell. And we find there in that text that even in hell, he was still arguing in rebellion against God's way. Even in hell, even in the torments of hell's fire, he was demanding that someone be raised from the dead to go to his brothers and tell them the truth about the torments of hell. But there, Abraham, perhaps the voice of God through Abraham, assured him that they, his brothers, had Moses and the prophets. They had the word of God. That's what Moses and the prophets is. They had the word of God. And if they would not listen and heed and obey the word of God, nothing and no one else would be sufficient to save them. Not even if someone came forth from the dead. That's how broken the will of man is, the heart of man is. So let me ask all of us today, is the word of God sufficient for us? Will we simply hear and believe and obey the word of God? By the way, I know all of us, we're going to say, yes, the word of God is sufficient. If we don't obey it, it's not really sufficient. Not to us. Will we simply hear, believe, and obey the word of God? Will we believe that there is but one true God, God Yahweh, the God Yahweh of this Bible, of his word, and he is the God of life, he is the God of living, That's what the Word of God is telling us here. That's what it's showing us in this text of Scripture. Will we lay down all of our idols, even the ones that we have given His name and claimed as Christian? Will we lay them down too? Will we surrender ourselves, our wills, our lives to Him? To Him in His Word, to Him and His Word. Will we? By the way, do we all know that what will truly change the heart of man that is consumed by death, by the death of depravity? Only life. Only life can save us from this death. Only life Himself. May He give us all life and the ability to surrender ourselves, to surrender our lives to Him. To Him and His Word, to Him and His Word, because He is the only thing that can change our corrupt, idolatrous, rebellious hearts and minds. You'll remember what Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God, no one will, and no one can come to God except through Me." Except through Him. May the Lord help us to truly believe.